Okay, so let's turn to John chapter 8. And where we left off last time in verse by verse, what we're going to do is we'll do verse by verse this week, and then we had a request for a topic. We'll do that next week.
Did you say John or John?
John, chapter 8.
I'm not looking at your instructions.
Let me write it here. Last time we actually left off in verse 45, but I raced through the last couple of verses. And there's a couple of things I wanted to point out. But where we left off is Christ is now having this contention there in the temple. And they're going back and forth, and he goes from saying, yeah, Abraham may be your physical father, but you're acting more like your father, the devil. And in verse 41, let's read there. John 8:41. He said, ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they unto him, we be not born of fornication. We talked about what they were doing with that last week, or saying with that. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he that sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. And he was a murderer from the beginning, and on and on and on. But verse 43 is the one I want to hit on, and it's a paraphrase of a prophecy in Isaiah that's probably the most quoted prophecy in all the Bible, as far as if you want to go by numbers. And that goes back to Isaiah 6:8. And you guys have heard this verse preached before. And it usually happens when the missionary shows up. And he brings his slideshow and he tells you all about the goings-on in the foreign country. But he'll read to you from Isaiah 6. And they usually talk about, you know, when they got called to the mission field or something like that. And they'll quote Isaiah 6:8. I also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Everybody's heard this verse before? It's a great bumper sticker verse, but the problem is there are other verses around it. He says, I'll do it. Isaiah says, I'll do it. Then you read in verse 9, and he said, go and tell this people, and that's why I've gone to Indochina. You know? By the way, I'm not speaking against missionaries. I'm all for missionaries. I'm just saying you're ripping verses out of context because it works for your slideshow. Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see. They never read that when they're doing the slideshow. You're going to go, and you'll be a failure. They're not going to get it. Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. So here am I, send me, Lord. You're going to fail. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant and the houses without man and the land be utterly desolate. But the seeing with your eyes and not seeing and hearing with your ears but not hearing, that's quoted over and over and over again. Christ says it on numerous occasions in the four Gospels. Paul quotes it talking about Israel in Acts 28 when the fall of Israel is about complete. And when Paul uses it when he's talking about Israel's future restoration in Romans 11 and verse 8. But missionaries come to this verse as like a rah-rah verse, you know, hooray, we're going to the mission field, here am I, send me, Lord. But you actually read the verses and it's a judgment on unbelievers. It's not, send me, you're going to be a great missionary and start all these churches. It's a judgment. But I mean, you read that and, you know, you think about God is so loving and all that. Why so mean? Why? I thought you were about love. But the question is, knowing where we're at in John, knowing there's been no cross yet, so without the death of the testator, you're still an Old Testament. Nobody's preaching the gospel of the grace of God. What's the issue on the table is, who do you think Jesus is? Messiah or fake? Should we follow him into our kingdom or should we kill him? That's the issue on the table. So why ever would God invite somebody into the prophesied kingdom who rejects the prophesied Messiah? You reject Christ, you're going to have ears to hear. You're not going to have ears to hear. You're not going to have eyes to see. You're not going to believe. So you're rejecting the Messiah. So that's why judgment. That's why the disciples had ears to hear. They accepted and believed in their Messiah. So that's why they could hear, but the other people, their heart obviously was fat, according to the Scripture. And Jesus says it right in the context in John 8. We just read the verse a few minutes ago. If God were your Father, you would love me. And that's why, and then he says in verse 43, where he paraphrases Isaiah, you don't understand my speech because you are of your father the devil. You're believing him and doing his deeds. So that's what I skipped over last time and didn't talk about. So let's move on, starting in verse 45 tonight. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. And I know I've pointed this out on several occasions, but every pop culture reference that we've seen of the Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry to Israel is just this meek and soft-spoken, just want to give you a hug and love. But the Jesus of the Bible is standing toe-to-toe with the religious people in the temple, just back and forth. You don't believe me because you believe your father the devil. I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. So, but what I want to hit on here, he says, if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? And you, they're not hearing God's words because they're not of God. Now, if you normally think I'm boring and long-winded, I'm going to make you thank me here. Because this is where the pulpit pounding would start with most preachers, and they'd go on and on and on about America and how rotten. That's how you have to say it too, America. How rotten this country is, and how, you know, just go on a societal rant for 20 minutes. I'm not going to do that tonight. I understand that we are now living in a country that calls evil good and good evil for the most part. And the land of the free and the home of the brave is now becoming the land of the state and the home of the politically correct sissies. We all know that, so I'm not going to rant on that this evening. And it's funny now. You even hear from the highest office in our land, the President of the United States. He calls people that have the guts to stand up and say, evil is evil, good is good. Our president now calls those people extremists. So that's where we're at as a country. That is enough of my rant on that. But our country is one of the 100% of countries on this planet that are in rebellion and rejection of God and his will. We're just one out of all of them. We do have that in common with the rest of the world. We also are one of the 100% of the countries where God's grace and mercy is available. The gospel can be accepted and believed by anybody. The leader of ISIS is just as savable as your sweet aunt in the church pew. God's offer of grace and mercy is universal on this planet right now. It's not going to be that way forever. When this dispensation closes out, the next thing on the calendar is what? Wrath. That's why everybody always wants to see the stuff happening, you know. Everybody wants to see the prophetic stuff happening. I don't. I know what's next on the timeline. It's not pretty. I'm glad to know that we're not going to be around when that happens. We'll be taken up to be with the Lord. But that's what, I guess what I was trying to talk about last week is Christians spend so much time trying to save America or fix up our country for Jesus. We need to spend that energy seeing souls saved, seeing people become saved from this world rather than trying to fix up the devil's sin-cursed earth. But, I'm getting sidetracked here. Verse 46, Christ now claims, I'm sinless. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? So his enemies have said, you're born of fornication. Christ's retort is not, no, I'm not. He says, I'm sinless. None of you can convince me of sin. I'm from God, you're from the devil, and I'm sinless. So he's not backing down at all here. And that is Christ being sinless. I know I've mentioned this before. The latest Barna survey that came out, I think it was something like 40% of people that go to church think Jesus sinned while he was on earth. Which, that shows you how many brain cells are not moving in church pews anymore. How can you have a sinner pay for your sins? I don't know. But the Lord Jesus Christ of our Bible is sinless. It's in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He hath made him to be sin who knew no sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And there's several other verses that talk about that. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So the Lord Jesus Christ of your Bible is sinless, and he's not afraid to stand up in the temple. Remember, he's in the temple now. The temple is where you go to make sacrifice and atonement for your sins and offer the offerings according to Levitical law. Christ walks into this temple. Anybody going to call out one of my sins? So once again, he's either exactly who he said he was, the Lord Jesus Christ, or he's a crazy person. There's no middle ground. There's no, he was a good teacher, but he wasn't holy. That was a construction put on by people centuries later. No. That's a construction found in God's preserved words, is where we find that. So, Christ makes the statement, which of you convinces me of sin? Then they fire back at him again in verse 48. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? So they go from talking about how he's an illegitimate child of Mary, and now they're calling him a devil-possessed Samaritan. How'd you like to be that guy on the Day of Judgment? The guy who walked up to the Lord of Glory, the Creator God of the universe in flesh, and says, you have a devil. Don't be standing close by. But can you imagine what it was? But they go from, you know, calling him illegitimate to just straight up blaspheming the Son of God to his face. You're a Samaritan that has the devil. And we know, we talked about the Samaritans before, earlier on in the study of John. What were the Samaritans? They were Jews who went off and intermarried with half-breeds is what a lot of people will say about them. So now they're basically calling him an illegitimate half-breed devil, a guy that's full of a devil, when he said, I claim to be sinless. So this is not a polite, nice conversation. This is getting tense. And Christ, his answer is in verse 49. Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory, for there is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. That's tall cotton. They're saying, you have a devil. If you listen to what I say, you'll never taste death. Right after he claims to be sinless. And notice, he's not saying, if you trust what I'm about to do in a couple years, if you look forward to the cross, you'll never see death. He says, if you keep my sayings. It's covenant performance. It's not the message of grace that's being preached today. But I read that to you, and you guys hear these folks blaspheming Christ to his face, and you probably have a verse rolling around in your head. It's not listed in this account in John, but it's listed in the other Gospels. Anybody ever hear blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Remember that verse?
Yes.
Blasphemy of the Son will be forgiven. Let's just read the verse. Go over to Matthew 12. That's what just happened. We just read the Jews blaspheming the Son in the temple. Matthew 12:31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. We just read that. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. I heard a story about a man who became saved, started going to church. He hears a message about blaspheming the Holy Ghost. And immediately he remembers, back when I was unsaved, I used to make fun of the Christians and I called it the Holy Spook. So he's worried now. He goes up to the preacher, tells him what he did. I used to call the Holy Ghost the Holy Spook. Did I blaspheme the Holy Ghost? Preacher says, read this book. Okay. That's not really helpful for somebody who thinks they may have committed what is commonly called the unpardonable sin. Has anybody ever heard that terminology before, the unpardonable sin? So what I'm going to do now is, well, look at that. It's not listed explicitly in the text, but to understand Israel's program, which is what we're doing studying the book of John, it's good to go into this. He says, this sin shall not be forgiven unto men. If you're beginning to connect verses in your mind, opposing verses, verses that teach opposite things. One that should be coming into your head is Colossians 2:13 right now. So Colossians 2:13 says you're forgiven all trespasses. A-L-L. So we've got Colossians over here. Forgiven all. That way I won't grab it again. So on one page of my Bible, I got one sin that God says He will never forgive. On another page of my Bible, I got a verse that says, all sins forgiven. Is that a problem? For most people, yes, it is. What do you do? What do you say? How do you make the square peg fit into the round hole? Well, you can't. But both verses are absolutely correct to whom the verses are said. This is absolutely right with Israel's covenant program. This is absolutely right under grace. Just like that traffic light out there. Red light one way, green light another way. Right both times. Saying completely opposite things. Let's dig into this unpardonable sin here. What is it? Luke 12 talks about it too. It says, whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. So this is where you say, what's the unpardonable sin? What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Ghost? That depends on your denomination. But I guarantee you, every denomination, rather than rightly dividing like I just did, they're going to wrongly combine it some way, and they're going to put it into the blender, and whatever flavor of soup they like in their denomination, that's what they're going to feed you. You know, some folks say, well, blaspheming the Holy Ghost means you never got saved. Okay, we'll look into that. Some denominations would say, you know, because you never spoke in tongues, you blaspheme the Holy Ghost. We know what the real unpardonable sin is. It's when you quit tithing and quit showing up at work day. That is the unpardonable sin. No, I'm being silly, but... what we need to do is we need to look, rather than looking to the denominations, rather than looking to the preacher we like, let's go find some verses. What a concept, yeah. I've got a Bible question. Where should I go for an answer? I never thought of going to my Bible. Turn to Hebrews 6, please. Now, Hebrews, once again, this is Israel's prophetic program. And Hebrews is an explanation to Israel about their new covenant and what the cross meant and what the ministry of the Messiah was, in a similar way that Romans, to us, is a book that explains the cross and the Savior's work to us in this dispensation. But people like to say Paul wrote Hebrews. Paul starts every book he ever writes with his name. And the doctrine in the book of Hebrews, more importantly, is opposite, in many ways, the doctrine that Paul writes in every book that he actually wrote. So Paul didn't write Hebrews. I'm confident of that. I don't know who did, because nobody wrote it down. But, you know, written by Barnabas or whatever. Nobody wrote it down. So nobody will ever know on this side of heaven who wrote it. But let's read here in Hebrews 6. We're looking for a sin that God declares it's impossible to forgive it. I will never forgive it. Hebrews 6, 4. For it is impossible. Oh, here we go. Impossible for those who were once enlightened and had tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of... There's the Holy Ghost. Does that sound like somebody who's, quote-unquote, not saved? Does that sound like somebody who's in a right standing with God? If they're tasting the heavenly gift, if they're enlightened and made partakers, that's somebody who's in a right relationship with God. They're not saved like we are instantly. They have to endure to the end. We know that from the Lord's words. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If that person shall fall away, if that person falls away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Drop down to verse 11. He goes on and he says, we desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. Those are people that have to endure to the end. Those are not people that say, I'm saved, sealed until the day of redemption. These are people under the covenant performance program. But what did I find here? I found something that God says it's impossible to renew you again after you fall away. What does that look like? Well, I have an answer in the same book of Hebrews. Turn forward a couple pages to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. Hey, that sounds like what he was talking about in verse 6. Knowledge of the truth. He's enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God. That sounds exactly like that situation. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth what? No more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. Whoa. And then he goes on to talk about he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant. I said a minute ago this is about New Testament Israel and their covenant performance. That's where I got it. Wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, hath done despite unto whom? The Spirit of grace. Question. All of us remember, or at least maybe not the day, but the time period when we first trusted the gospel. Has anyone in this room sinned willfully since that day? Liar. Just caught you again. What do you do with those verses if you're trying to combine it and say, oh yeah, Hebrews is us? The plain literal reading, the plain sense of the word says, if you willfully commit a sin, bye-bye. One strike, you're out. You're done. Is that doctrine for us? Then why does every church in town say Hebrews is our doctrine? Yeah, uninformed. Ignorant of the revelation of the mystery. But that's the situation where you can blaspheme the Holy Ghost, committing a willful sin. And we read about it. Let's just read the verses here. Anybody ever heard of Ananias and Sapphira? So here we've got Ananias and Sapphira. And they are following the commandments. The church in Jerusalem is following the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ in their red letters. What are they doing? They're now tithing 100%. Everything. The only time in history that communism worked. It had to be empowered by the Holy Ghost of God to make communism work. That's how terrible of a system that is. But Ananias and Sapphira, they had a plan. We're not going to tithe 100%. We're going to steal from God and only tithe 90% or 85% or whatever. It doesn't say what the part they held back is. What happened? A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it. Probably her idea. Anyway. And brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to do what? Lie to the Holy Ghost. And to keep back part of the price of the land. And Peter goes on, and what happens to Ananias? One strike, you're out. What happens when the wife shows up a few hours later? Bam! One strike and you're out. And you read that, you know, in ignorance, and people say, oh, Acts is the birthday of the church age. You know, this is where our first church with Pete and the boys. But you read, you know, if you actually read the verses, you're reading the verses like, why so harsh, Lord? I mean, 90% is a pretty good tithe. Why? How could God hold someone to such a harsh standard? The answer is in the prophetic program. Ezekiel 36. Remember, this is Israel now on the other side of the cross. The Holy Ghost comes down, fills them. What were they promised the Holy Ghost's ministry would do for them? Ezekiel 36:26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. And what's that spirit going to do? Cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And I know I've put it to you this way before. You wake up one morning, I love my brother as myself. I love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, supernaturally endued with power to keep the 613 points of law. That's a different situation than you and I have. I sin on accident. Okay, we just do. We don't have, the Holy Spirit does not have that ministry with us. We are not associated with the law. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. After that, no more need. So, for these people to commit a sin, they would have to do it willfully. I am going to resist the Holy Ghost of God inside me that's causing me to follow the Lord's words and give my 100% tithe and love my neighbor as myself. And I'm going to hold back a part for me. You've blasphemed the very Holy Ghost of God that's inside of you. Lied to the Holy Ghost, lied to your neighbor. You've broken your shot at the new covenant. One strike and you're out. So that's why people can be held to such a harsh standard. Is this communicating? I know you've probably never heard anything like this taught before, but that's what I'm getting by reading the verses. But that would be your unpardonable sin. Israel gets one chance at their new covenant. There's no new covenant. We all know the whole nation had blown the first covenant. It's what Jesus said to Nick at night. Ye must be born again, the whole nation. There's no third chance. You get put into the new covenant standing with God, you're the little flock enduring to the end, and you say, nope, I'm going to keep back some money. Done. Over with. So that is what God's Word says about the so-called unpardonable sin. The good news for us, we cannot commit it. God's not operating the prophetic program today. He's operating in the dispensation He ushered in with the Apostle Paul, the dispensation of God's grace, whereby He's looking at the whole world, 2 Corinthians 5:19, I am not imputing trespasses. The opportunity for grace is there for everyone. If you don't accept it, obviously you'll die in your sins, but right now that offer is on the table. And it will come off the table at the close of our current dispensation. Who knows how much longer that's going to be. Everybody's been saying since I've been, cognizant of the world, it's going to be this year, or it's going to be next fall. I told her, I got this rotten idea in my head, because, you write a prophecy book, Christians are going to eat it up. They used to start with 1988, because that's 40 years from when Israel got put in. But nobody's ever written a book dating the return to the death of the testator, which we would know right around 33 A.D. with the calendars, maybe 29 A.D. But write a book to date it to the 22,029 reasons the rapture will happen in 20. It's a bad idea. I won't do that. But it'll be coming. If we're still around at that time, believe me, there will be lots of books. Our job is to redeem the time we have and not so much worry about that, because what's that day going to look like? I'm at work. No, I'm not at work. I'm fighting with my wife. Now I'm stuck with her for eternity. Oh. But that's what it's going to be like for us. That's what Paul tells the Thessalonians. You don't need to know about all this stuff because you're not going to go through it or worry about it. Of course, you want to know your Bible as much as you can. But so when you're trying to talk to your friends about the unpardonable sin, you say something like what I just said to you, and they're going to be blah, 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 blah. Need to start with the gospel. Start with the gospel, then, like the shampoo bottle, rinse, repeat, keep going back to the gospel. Make sure they've got the understanding of the gospel. That's where you start with people. You don't start with that kind of thing. Let's finish up the chapter here, and we will be done with chapter 8. Christ here in verse 52. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead. Oh, did I skip a verse? Oh, yeah. He says, 51. I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. And they say, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? The slang for that is, who do you think you are? What you talking about, Willis? Who do you think you are? And they're talking to none other than the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Who do you think you are? I'm the Almighty God of the universe, the one who created every atom in your tongue. You read Philippians, you talk about how Christ humbled himself. Can you imagine? The creature is railing and going on and on to the Creator. He just stands there and takes it because of his love for his creation. But wow, how'd you like to be that guy when you found out the truth? But in their minds, they're asking a rhetorical question. Are you greater than Abraham? Of course not. But the truth is, yes, I'm greater than Abraham. I'm God. That's who I am. Hebrews 3:1 talks about Christ was greater than Moses even. Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Of course, because he's the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7 talks about Christ being greater than Melchizedek. Anybody remember Melchizedek? The king of Salem who paid tithes to Abraham? By the way, when you try to teach somebody that they should never be tithing, they should be giving as they purpose in their own heart, that is where their friends will take you in the Bible. Because they'll say, you think you're better than Melchizedek? He was paying tithes before the law. What's wrong with you? So just be prepared when you you ever have a conversation about this. What's that? Abraham. And that's what they'll say, is they'll say, well, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek even before the law, so you should be tithing. But that's, just be aware of that. That's how badly people will search long and hard to get into your pocketbook at church. So they try hard. But yeah, Christ is greater than Abraham. He's greater than all the prophets. And he answers in verse 54, Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. So Christ, standing in the temple to Jehovah God, saying, Jehovah honors me, my Father, of whom ye say he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Whoa. This man is claiming not to be just a man. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. He's going to double down on that here in a second. But think about Abraham. Long dead. Thousands of years. He had this promise given all the way to the far left of your Bible, Genesis 12. And God promises him all this seed and the kingdom and all that stuff. And he's been waiting and waiting. And to see the day when the man, the God-man who is going to fulfill that and bring that about shows up on the scene, wouldn't you be glad? I've been waiting on this promise for all this time, and there he is. So that's Abraham rejoicing and being glad. And Hebrews 11 talks about it. When Abraham was called out to go into a place which he should have to receive for inheritance, he obeyed and he went out, not knowing whither he went. God told him, go. Okay, I'll go. I don't know where I'm going, but I'll go to wherever you said. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob. Verse 10, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And now you see the day when the Lamb shows up, the Lamb of God who's going to bring that city. So you're glad about that. The Jews, they answer, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and thou hast seen Abraham?" They've got the genealogical records, saying this guy not only has a devil, he must be crazy too. Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," remember where he's standing too. He's standing in the temple of Jehovah God, and he makes this statement, "Before Abraham was, I am." What was he talking about? Well, the Jews seemed to know what he was talking about because they took up stones to stone him. He was claiming to be one with Almighty God in the temple. Yeah. That's what Christ told Moses. I'll just read you the verse here. Moses says, "When I come into the children of Israel," Exodus 3:13, "and I say, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them?" And God said to Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Whoa. Now people like to say, "Well, Christ never claimed to be God in the Gospels." Really? Maybe they should talk to all the guys that were there standing with rocks saying, "He just claimed to be God." The stoners, I like to call them. The stoners. But that's what he said. And it's absolutely true. He was and is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So he has every right to stand there in God's temple and say, "Before Abraham was, I am. So I'm sinless. I was sent from God. I do God's saying. He's happy with me. And I am one with him." It's a lot of claims to be made by the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, too, at that very last verse, he doesn't stand up to him. He doesn't miracle his way out of there. He sneaks away. He hid himself and went out of the temple. Why? Well, he was there to fulfill all the prophecies. He had to die in a specific way, on a specific day, and fulfill all those prophecies. He couldn't just get killed by rocks. He had to fulfill all those prophecies. And he didn't slip away in Gethsemane. He knew they're coming. When the guy showed up and Peter pulls out the sword that Jesus told him to buy, and then he gets rebuked for it, what did Christ say? He says, "I can call 12 legions of angels from God to defend me right now. I'm going to go." And that's what he did in accordance with the prophetic timeline. So that is another little interesting tidbit.